Well, Greek mythology tells of the hero Ulysses, who had to make a voyage through a treacherous portion of the sea where the sirens dwelt. And these sirens were kind of some sort of mermaidian type creatures, and they could appear very attractive and alluring, and they had power in their voices to sound appealing. And so they would swim around the ships where sailors were coming through, and the sailors would be enchanted by the song, and they would pursue the sirens to their own destruction, because the sirens actually were vicious demonic type creatures. And so Ulysses had to get through this stretch of sea. And so he came up with a strategy because he wanted to make it safely through, but he wanted to see and experience the sirens because their beauty was legendary. And so he told his sailors, here's what we're going to do. When we get there, you're going to strap me to the mast so that I can't move. The rest of you, you're going to put wax in your ears, and you're going to look straight ahead. You're not going to look to the right or to the left. You're going to row like your lives depend on it, because they do. And that way we'll get through safely, but I'll be able to hear the song of the sirens. So they came to this stretch of water, and they did exactly as he had asked. The sailors, they basically blindfolded themselves, waxed in their ears, and just rowed hard. And he was strapped to the mast, and he couldn't move. And then these sirens started to come. And everything in his heart wanted to go to them. He was raging against these external restraints. One of them even took the form of his dead wife. And everything in him wanted to go, but he couldn't, because he had an external restraint. So they ended up making it safely through. Well, there was another Greek hero who needed to make it through these waters. His name was Jason, but he had a different strategy. They came to this stretch of water, no wax in anyone's ears, no external restraints. What he did is he brought along Orpheus. And Orpheus was renowned for being able to make the most beautiful music in the world. And so when they got to the waters where the sirens were, he had Orpheus just begin to play. And the song of Orpheus was so captivating that even though the sirens came and sang their song, the sailors' hearts were bought in to a different song. And so they actually experienced the same circumstances, but they made it through without this raging heart struggle, because there was actually harmony between their heart and their actions as they made it through these treacherous waters. So I would ask you, as you compare Ulysses and Jason, which one flourished when passing by the sirens? And if I was to bring this home, when it comes to our obedience and how we handle external pressure, how we navigate the waters of life, would you rather have a CPC that's filled with Ulysses or Jason's? Let me ask a question this way, to lead us right into our text. Who had the greater righteousness, Ulysses or Jason? The answer would be Jason, right? Isn't it Jason who flourished in those waters? Jason that had the greater righteousness, even though both of them managed to not go to the sirens? We're in a passage of scripture where Jesus is actually talking about greater righteousness. We're in the Sermon on the Mount, and we have just come to the part of the sermon where he's going to give six different examples that follow the model, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And what he's doing right now, he's talking about what it looks like to have a greater righteousness than the religious leaders of his day, which were the scribes and the Pharisees. And what he's doing is he's giving a contrast between the teaching of the Pharisees and true intent, between the righteousness of the Pharisees and the righteousness that he was after, the greater righteousness. What he's doing here, he's not overthrowing the old commands and giving new ones. No, what he's saying is, actually, you've heard some teaching that needs to be corrected. I've come to show you the true intent of these Old Testament commands. I've come to bring them to completion, to show how to live these out in the kingdom. I'm going to show you what God had in mind with these commands. And so the question that we're going to ask this morning is, what does greater righteousness look like when it comes to anger? What does the greater righteousness that Jesus is talking about look like when it comes to anger? And I'm going to share with you this morning from the text three truths about anger. I'm going to show you first that anger is a heart issue. Second, that anger has consequences. And thirdly, that anger requires reconciliation. So first truth about anger. Anger is a heart issue. So look with me at Matthew 5, verse 21. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Now, a couple caveats up front. What Jesus is not saying is that anger is just as bad as murder, all sins are equal. I think instinctively we kind of know this, like being mad at your spouse is better than murdering your spouse. Now, they're both equal in that they make us guilty, but some sins are worse than others. I mean, if anger was actually equal to murder, then we would all be on death row, right? In the Old Testament law, everybody would have been on death row. And if anger was the same as murder, there would be no qualified pastors, because a pastor who's a murderer is not qualified to be in the office. So Jesus is not saying that all sins are equal and anger is just as bad as murder. Jesus is also not saying, okay, God's getting more hardcore. Yeah, the Old Testament was tough, but God is upping the ante now. He's deepening the murder commandment. It's harder now than it used to be. No, that's not what's going on. The point that Jesus is trying to make is that this command against murder, it was never only about external actions. He's saying that the real issue is the inner disposition of the heart. And this is something that was getting missed by the religious leaders. So the religious leaders would say, it's the person who takes a life who is guilty. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And Jesus comes and says, actually, it's the person with an angry heart who is guilty. So I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. In other words, murder is not the litmus test. The attitude of the heart is the litmus test. And we need to hear this, because we're not all that different than the culture of Jesus' day. There's this thought that I think kind of is deep down in all of us that culture would definitely advocate for. It says something like this: "Well, yeah, sure, I might have some anger in me. Like, who doesn't? But I'm a pretty good person. I haven't killed anyone." And Jesus would say, actually, just because you don't kill someone doesn't mean you're a good person. An angry person is a guilty person, not a good person. Let me just pause for just a second. What I'm not trying to do today is come to some Christians who have a really tender heart and are trying to go hard after God and just let you know it's not enough. That's not the goal today. There's going to be some hope. We got to start in some sobering waters. But I'm not trying to beat down people who are really seeking to live after God. I would want to encourage you and say, you're doing good. Keep walking that way. What is important today is there are some others that might be here and our heart is hard toward our anger. And we don't think this particular sin is that big of a deal. So if that's you, this needs to sting a little bit, because that's how Jesus delivered it. It was intended to sting hearts that were making peace with anger. So Jesus is saying an angry person is a guilty person, not a good person. He's like, when you're angry, you've got murder in your heart. When you speak angry words, you have murder in your speech. I guess we could say there's a certain sense in which murder is a spectrum. Yeah, it's got the violent taking of a life on one end, and then it kind of maybe moves through physical violence and speech violence, and eventually it gets down to angry words, and then but then the angry heart is on that murder spectrum. I had dinner with a family in our church. I didn't ask if I could share this, so I won't mention the name. I don't think they would care. It was a funny moment. We had dinner with them, and it was time for their kids to go to bed. And one of the sons was not particularly excited about this going to bed. I don't know if any other parents can relate, but this particular son, bedtime wasn't his favorite. And so his dad gave him a choice. And his dad said, so you have a choice. You can go to bed with a consequence, or you can go to bed without a consequence. Which would you prefer? And the dad did great. And the son, there's no way I can show what he did. But the son, so he went off to his bed, but every fiber of his body and his face and his volume was against this. Walking as slow as he can, like, how slow can I get there before, you know, without getting the consequence? And like, his heart was totally against it, even though he technically obeyed. I think Jesus would be saying, that's not the greater righteousness that we're after when it comes to obedience. And so here's the, at first it might sound intimidating, but I think there's an invitation here. The goal is to actually become the sort of person who isn't angry. Like, not that we just managed to not kill someone or we managed to not raise our voice. We can actually become the sort of person who, in that circumstance, legitimately isn't angry. That's what, like, so eventually the goal is to be perfect as our Father is perfect, and God's mercy is not, I just want to get under it. All right, Jesus is holding me back. Thank the Lord, thank me for my son who's got some. No, God delights in mercy. Like, in those moments, it's the natural disposition of the heart. That's the goal. That's the goal. Jesus is actually after wholeness, where our inside and our outside matches what one theologian has described. He describes the greater righteousness that Jesus is after as whole person behavior that accords with God's nature. Be perfect like your Father is perfect. Accords with the Father's will. And so that's what Jesus is telling us about God's will when it comes to anger, and accords with the kingdom. Accords with the kingdom that Jesus has inaugurated, and we get to begin to live in a way that looks more like the Garden of Eden and looks more like when the earth is remade and restored and there's no more of Satan's kingdom. There's going to be no anger there. In fact, your heart's not even going to, it's not just that you're going to choose not to be angry, but you could have been angry. You're not going to be the sort of person that has anger in the heart. And so Jesus, this is how Jesus was. Jesus lived this way. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's offering us his spirituality. He's offering us his way of life. He's saying there's a better way to be a human. And if my people live this way, that's the best way you can be in the world now. It's going to have the biggest effect on the earth as a whole. And basically what he's saying, and here's the invitation, here's just kind of some of the hope here, that angry person you are today, you don't have to stay that way. Jesus actually came to make possible a heart transformation. Anger is a heart issue, requiring a heart transformation. Now, I want to give a little caveat here up front. Not all anger is sinful. Like, Jesus himself was angry and he overthrew the money changers tables in the temple. Paul mentions in Ephesians 4, he's like, to be angry, but don't sin. when you're angry. And so I'm not saying that there's never any good anger. I will say 99% of the time, our anger is probably not a holy anger, or is some sort of a mixture of some holy anger and some unholy anger. So here's how you can tell them apart. Unholy anger is when I don't get what I want. A holy anger is when God doesn't get what he wants. So that's one's a righteous anger, one's a selfish anger. Unholy anger rises up when my will is violated. Holy anger rises up when it's God's will that's being violated. Unholy anger is actually motivated by, I want my heart's desire. That's what's driving it. Holy anger has the motive of God's glory. Now, sometimes what we do is we project spiritual language onto our unrighteous anger to make ourselves look better. And so, man, it's not God's will that you treat me like this. And so this is holy anger. Are you feeling just as mad when someone else experiences that? Or are you mostly raging when you experience it? That should clue you in. Like, if that happens in other people's lives and you're like, hey, it's going to be okay, and you don't get so riled up, it's probably, like, if it was a holy anger, you would have the same concern when others are going through this. Here's my experience. Whenever I'm mad, I have never, ever had a time when I didn't honestly look into my emotions and be like, yeah, some of what's driving this is I just have my own heart's desires, and I'm either not getting the respect I want, or the security I want, or the thing that I want. And sometimes I find a mixture. And that's where, if we're going to just be honest, most often there's some sort of a mixture, like, yeah, you know what? I am trying to do this partly for the right reasons. And then it's like, God, and I also see there's just some pride in me. And that's part of why this stings so much. And so I say, God, Lord, I repent for the pride to the best of my ability. I'm not going to, you know, kind of act from that motivation. I think I do have some good motivation here also. Could you strengthen that and help that to be the thing that drives me? So when it comes to anger, it's a heart issue. And our hearts don't start out transformed and amazing. And so we should be really suspicious of our anger. That's where Jesus starts. Anger is a heart issue. Let's take a look at the second truth about anger, and this is that anger has consequences. And so in these verses we just read, Jesus gives three illustrations, and they're largely synonymous. In other words, he's giving kind of some escalating metaphors, but they're all making the same point that anger has consequences. And so the first metaphor is that to be angry is to be liable to judgment. So think liable to the local authorities. And then he says to insult is to be liable to the council. So an insult's one form anger might take, and to be liable to the council, let's think more like the Supreme Court, a higher court. And then he says to say, you fool, which would be another way to express your anger, is to be liable to the hell of fire. In other words, anger receives a guilty verdict from the heavenly court, the highest court, and the sentence is, it's actually the word Gehenna, which has been translated as the hell of fire. But Gehenna was a valley right next to Jerusalem, and this valley came to be synonymous with hell for a few different reasons. It was a place associated with evil, so that's like hell. In fact, child sacrifices had taken place there back in the day. It was a place where the fires never went out. It was actually a dump. And so garbage was constantly burning there. So this evil place where the fire doesn't go out. And then it was this place where bad people went after death. So criminal corpses would not be given a proper burial. Sometimes they'd just be thrown into Gehenna. And so this valley had come to be associated with hell. And Jesus is telling us here that anger, it's an attitude fit only for the garbage dump. And even worse, angry people belong in the eternal garbage dump. And so what we need to see here is, like, Jesus is taking hell far more seriously than the Far Side cartoons or the animated TV shows do. like, hell's not the realm of this mean little red man with a pitchfork who likes to turn up the thermostat. Actually, Satan's not a mean little man with horns. He is a powerful angel who rebelled against God, was cast out of heaven. He's evil, he's malevolent, he's deceitful, he's hateful. And hell was created not as his realm that he gets to rule. Hell is the place where he and his demons are going to be judged. That's what hell was created for. But the sobering news for us is that the Bible tells us that humans who join the devil in his evil will also join him in his judgment. And you say, well, what kind of evil? It must be like just the Hitlers, right? Well, according to Jesus, anger is the sort of evil worthy of hell. And we need to hear this, because we tend to treat anger more like a traffic infraction. Like, yeah, not that big of a deal. Most of the time you don't get caught. Even if you do, it's probably a $100 fine. You can just go to a lawyer and get it expunged from your record. But the reality is, anger is a serious crime. And it puts you on the wrong side of the heavenly court. So before we go further and kind of turn into some of the hope and healing, what Jesus is saying is we need to take anger seriously. Can we just take a breath for a moment? I mean, like, I just wanted to pause. Like, are you taking anger seriously? Jesus takes anger really seriously. Like, doesn't it almost seem like he's going a little too far? And so then the question becomes, is my default attitude towards anger the right one? Or is Jesus' default attitude toward anger the right one? Take anger seriously. And I think to take it seriously means we tend to minimize our anger when we're angry by focusing on the wrong that's been done to us. So when I'm angry, my focus is on the wrong that's been done to me. But God's focus actually is my anger at the wrong. See, anger makes us think that what we most need is justice, but our anger deserves God's justice according to Jesus. In other words, here's what we need to realize. Our anger is just as serious of a problem as the wrongs that others do to us. But in the moment, somehow it seems to us that whatever is being done wrong to us, that's the big problem. And Jesus is coming along and said, quit focusing on them. The anger in your heart, that's a great big problem. Now, the good news, so Christ didn't explain all this up front, but we know what he came to do. There's one person who had no mixture in his anger, who was only ever angry rightly. That was Jesus. And the person who could rightly have been angry at us instead took the role of the guilty one in order to bring reconciliation. The one who could have rightly been angry at us, and we could have been separated from God forever, that we could have ended up in the hell that Jesus says our anger deserves. Instead, the God who could have poured out his wrath on us, Jesus came, he took God's wrath onto himself at the cross. So our anger was punished. There was wrath for our anger. But for those who have put their faith in Christ, the wrath for our anger got poured out on him on the cross. He was our substitute on the cross. He says, yes, I know your anger should have separated you from God for all eternity, but I want relationship. I want reconciliation. So I'm going to the cross. I'm going to hang in on the cross in your place. And so somehow the Bible talks about, it's a doctrine called the union with Christ. When we put our faith in Christ, we are joined to him spiritually in such a way that what's true of Christ is also true of us. And so what's true of Christ is that the wrath of God was poured out on him on the cross. And so that actually counts for us. And the righteousness that's true of Christ, the one who lived his life perfectly when it came to anger, the perfect scorecard that of his life when it comes to anger and the reward that his life earned, that also belongs to us. So Christ came, saw the problem of our anger, that this was going to separate us from God forever. There was a break between us and God that required reconciliation. And so he came, he took the initiative. Before we even knew we had a problem, even though we were the ones in the wrong, he took the initiative. He came, he stooped low. He was born as a man. He died in our place. He clothed himself with humility. He came to us. And that is what we are invited to then be like when it comes to anger. He did all this to pursue reconciliation, and that's an example for us. And that's where we're heading when it comes to this third truth pertaining to anger. So if the first truth is that anger is a heart issue, the second truth is that anger has consequences. And it does. Christ took the eternal consequences for anyone who's trusted in him. So if you're not trusted in Christ yet, today's the day. Put your faith in Christ. And if you're not sure exactly how this worked or works, come talk to me afterwards. I'd love to talk to you about it. So anger has consequences. Christ took the eternal consequences, but there's still temporal consequences. You know this. You scream at your spouse, things aren't just immediately hunky-dory, right? And sometimes you can ruin a relationship. And so eternal consequences are taken care of for us, but our anger still can be destructive in the here and now. And so that brings us to the third truth about anger, which is that anger requires reconciliation. And this is where Jesus goes next. And we see actually a couple things about reconciliation in these verses. One being that reconciliation is a prerequisite for worship. It's a prerequisite for worship. So verse 23, Jesus says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, which would have been an Old Testament way of worship, and there remember that your brother has something against you, in other words, someone might be angry with you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. In other words, don't even finish your act of worship. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Then kind of go through with the worship. So basically, Jesus is telling these Jews, and he's telling Jews in Galilee that don't live close to where the offering was offered in Jerusalem. They would once or twice a year have to make a multi-day journey to get to Jerusalem. And so Jesus is telling them, imagine you travel all the way to Jerusalem on foot to worship at the temple, and there you realize, actually, someone's angry with me. Drop what you're doing, leave immediately, and go reconcile. It's a prerequisite for worship that's acceptable to God. Now, we tend to have this kind of pushback. It's like, no, I'm busy with this God stuff right now. Too busy with the God stuff, ministry stuff, important things. I'll eventually get around to that. And I think what Jesus is saying to us is actually you can't be all about that God stuff unless you're also all about reconciliation. God's not interested in worship from angry hearts. This text is showing us that religion without reconciliation is mere ritual. You might be going through the motions, but it's more ritual than heart reality. And so if we say that we're living close to God while we remain willfully unreconciled with another, we're actually mistaken about how close to God we are truly living. Vertical devotion to God requires horizontal connection to people. So our lifestyles actually are act of worship. Paul says in Romans 12 that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. So this is part of how the new covenant transforms the old. There's a new, instead of offering sacrifices of animals. We offer our life as a living sacrifice. And Paul says, this is what pure worship looks like. This is your act of worship. And so what Jesus is showing us here is reconciliation is part of a life that's lived as a living sacrifice. In other words, worship is a lifestyle, not primarily the part of our service where we sing songs, not primarily the part of our service where we pray. Although, since worship is a lifestyle, it definitely includes singing, and it definitely includes prayer, but that's not it. And so if we're living unreconciled, and then we come to the song service and act like things are all fine, Jesus, like, that's not acceptable worship, because reconciliation is essential to worship. A reconciled lifestyle is an essential part of a lifestyle of worship. I've actually had a number of times in the 5 years, three different times that I can think of, in the times before starting Connection Point, where I'm like, I can't get up and preach tomorrow without trying to make this right first. Like, I'm just like, that would be like me going to the altar with my gift and presenting it before God while I've got this anger in my heart, or I know someone's angry at me. And so there's been a number of moments where I just had to call someone up, and one of them was late on a Saturday night. I was like, hey man, can we talk? I don't want to get up tomorrow in front of everyone, and this has not been resolved between us. Now, sometimes it's not possible, and I actually think if your heart is set on the reconciliation, you know, and it's not going to be till Wednesday, I think you could actually come to church and sing the songs. I think what God's after is like, are you committed to reconciliation, or are you trying to put it off? Are you trying to ignore it? Are you trying to leave it? Reconciliation is a prerequisite for worship, and we see that reconciliation should be an immediate priority. Jesus makes this point as he continues on. He says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. It's like the longer you wait, there's this escalation when it comes to consequences. He says, truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. And so Jesus here, he uses a court illustration to describe the danger of putting off reconciliation. And the reason people settle out of court is that the longer you stay in the whole process, the greater the consequences could be. And you have a chance to kind of minimize the damage by settling out of court. And so Jesus is saying, do that. Like, act right away. Do whatever you can to minimize the damage. So Jesus has taken away the eternal consequences for us, but there are still earthly consequences to our heart, to our relationships, to our circumstances. And Jesus is like, don't let relational wounds fester. You let a wound fester too long and the consequences accelerate. My favorite show used to be Survivor. We haven't watched it for the past couple of years, but there was one of the most famous contestants ever was James, and he was just a massive guy. And he got to be on several times because he was so fun to watch. He was such a skilled player. One of his seasons, he got a cut in one of his fingers, and it didn't seem like that big of a deal. But in the game of Survivor, you're off on this island, you have no equipment, you're just living out in the elements, and this wound began to fester. He didn't have any antibiotic. There wasn't much he can do about it. He didn't think much of it, but it was getting angrier and angrier looking, and so eventually the producers of the show brought in a medical specialist, and the medical specialist said, actually, if you don't treat this, it could kill you. If you don't treat this, at the very least, you would end up losing the finger. And he actually, this little thing, because it didn't get treated, it got worse and worse, and all of a sudden he was out of the game. Huge consequences. And in a sense, that's what happens with our anger when we don't use this kind of reconciliation antibiotic. Reconciliation is this antibiotic that begins to kill the infection, begins to minimize the consequences, but when we let things fester, it gets worse and worse. And Jesus is saying it can get so bad that you're completely out of the game. In fact, you can be out of the kingdom. Like a life dominated by anger, there would be reason to ask, like, okay, wait, is this person following Jesus or not? Has the transformation taken place in their heart? Like, in other words, we're supposed to take anger seriously and not allow it to fester. So this means that reconciliation requires initiative. And I would encourage you, if you're in a relationship where there's some conflict, don't leave it to them. Like Jesus didn't leave it to us. We were the guilty ones, but he was the one who took initiative. And actually in these verses, Jesus says, if your brother has something against you, you go take the initiative. In other words, there's a certain sense to which we're liable even when they're the ones who are angry. That doesn't necessarily mean we're guilty, but we're supposed to go after reconciliation whether or not we're the primary person at fault. And so that means it would be invalid to make the excuse of, well, they're the one who's hurt, so let them deal with this. Jesus would say, no, you take the initiative. It'd be invalid to say, well, they're the one who's in the wrong. They're the one who started it. And Jesus would say, yeah, maybe so. So why don't you go initiate reconciliation? So I'd ask you this morning, who do you need to initiate with? Some of you need to apologize to the one you've offended. Others of you might need to approach the one who offended you. And I would suggest that you not do this through text. Like Jesus says, go to the person. Like they didn't have phones back there. He might have given that caveat. But he does say, go to the person. He doesn't say, like, when you're in Jerusalem, send word back to your friend that you're sorry. Like, so some of you need to have conversations with your spouse, with your kids, with a coworker, with a friend, with someone here at the church. Now, there are a couple people that sometimes you don't need to approach people. Like, if this is something way in the past and they're not even aware of it, I've had a couple times where someone called me, like, it happened 6 months ago, something 12 years ago in a music rehearsal that they didn't get to sing the main song, and they just wanted me to know that they've been mad ever since, but now they're not mad anymore. They've forgiven me. I'm sorry, I don't even remember. I don't know. Like, I think sometimes just forgive and move on. Okay, so you don't have to talk to every single person that you can think of something that's frustrated you. So if it's past and they're unaware, if it's nitpicking. So love covers a multitude of sins. I'm really grateful that my wife doesn't, like, every single time I'm not perfect, let me know about it. And that's because she has love. And love forgives, love overlooks. And so not every single thing needs to be brought up. Sometimes just learn to forgive and not hold a grudge. Okay? But where there's more significant issues, we should make an attempt at reconciliation. Now, if you've tried, some of you have tried and the person is not interested. They don't want to respond. You're actually off the hook in that situation. Over in Romans 12, Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And I've had situations where I've tried to initiate with someone, and sometimes people's like, I'm not talking to you, I'm done. And if that's the case, you can know, okay, as far as God's concerned, you've got the heart for reconciliation. You can't control the other person. Every so often, I'll come back to God, like, okay, it's been a couple months, or that was a year ago. Should I try again? And that's just kind of be led by the Spirit. Sometimes you should make another attempt. Sometimes it's just done and the ball's in their court. But reconciliation requires initiative, and we tend to make excuses to let ourselves off the hook, and I think we should not. Reconciliation also is going to require forgiveness. You may have to forgive someone. Now, there's some myths about forgiveness. Forgiveness does not mean forgetting. Forgiveness doesn't mean you're no longer going to feel the pain of the offense. Forgiveness doesn't even mean that you cease to long for justice. Forgiveness doesn't mean that you make it easy for this person to hurt you again. Forgiveness is not this one-time climactic event and you just make a decision and it's all over. And forgiveness doesn't equal trust. Like trust takes time. And the person might not need to be trusted. So when I talk about forgiveness, I'm not talking about that. Forgiveness, it's a promise, not a feeling. It's a promise not to hold their failure against them, not to seek to be the one who punishes them, not to keep this over their head, not to meditate on the wrong over and over. Forgiveness is actually an ongoing act of the will. It's not an ongoing emotion. And to endeavor to think well of this person, to wish them well, and to be willing to speak well of them. That's what's going to be required in order for there to be reconciliation. Anger requires reconciliation. That's what God did to us, and that's what we are invited to do to others. So I want to leave with this question, and actually an illustration from the whiteboard. So how does an angry heart become transformed? In other words, how does a Ulysses heart become a Jason heart? And the answer is it's through the music of a sweeter song. And that's actually what Jesus offers. He's offering a sweeter song where the gospel is the central narrative that owns our heart and drives our life. The gospel is the power that owns our heart. And the gospel narrative is something we need to lean into so that it replaces the anger narrative. And this is part of renewing our mind with truth, leaning into a different narrative. So, because in the anger narrative, we're at the center. And we alternate between the crusading hero out for my own justice and the victim, and this is against me, and can't you see how I'm being wronged? That's the anger narrative. The gospel narrative places God at the center, and Christ is the gallant hero who comes and acts on our behalf and goes to the cross for us and is the one who will bring justice, and vengeance is mine, saying the Lord. Christ is the only truly innocent victim. And it's as we lean into this gospel narrative, our heart begins to transform over time. And I'd like to give you an illustration of how this works. Some of you have seen this. A number of you are not going to be able to see this because it's too far away. So I will try to use my words to also kind of visualize what it is that I'm talking about. And so what I'd like to do is contrast a diseased anger story with a more healthy gospel story. And so what we have here is a tree, and this tree represents your life. And so we've got a life here, and the fruit in this life is angry and bitter. And what I'd like to show you is how this fruit is actually connected to a diseased root that has to do with secretly, subconsciously, in ways we might not even be aware, we're not thinking rightly about God. And so if we've got this fruit of anger and bitterness, what we're probably thinking about ourselves is that what we're going through is not fair, and we deserve better. Now, I know you can't see this. So if you're just listening audio, or you're in the back and you can't see, I've got a tree, there's fruit at the top, and then we're going to work our way down the trunk. So we have a fruit that flows from what it is that we believe about ourselves. And when we have anger in us, we tend to be thinking that this is not fair and I deserve more. Well, that flows from what we believe about what God is doing. Flows from our perception of God's actions. And so if we're thinking this is not fair, I deserve more, like this shouldn't be happening right now, there's somewhere where we're thinking God isn't doing what he could be doing. He won't fix it. We're thinking that, and that's a bad thing. That this is not right, like God should be doing something. And ultimately, deep down, we're just thinking God is the sort of God who's unfair. God's this sort of God. I mean, I know he's mostly good, but fact is, there's a lot of things in my life, and he's not really taking care of it. And deep down, that's saying something about God. Now, we might never give an answer on our theology test saying, oh, God is unjust. But somehow, when we got this anger controlling us, deep down, we're saying something about how God's running the universe. Saying something about what's happening in my life, that there is an unfairness, there is an injustice, and unless this diseased God root gets healed, your anger is going to remain. But when we soak in the gospel and we begin to understand who God is, our beliefs are going to change. Instead of God being unfair and unjust, we're going to begin to realize that God is fair and just. And so how do we actually go after this diseased root? Well, we need to begin to soak in what are God's actions? What has God done? And what we realize, it all of a sudden it changes our perspective. Instead of a God who won't fix it or who's too slow, all of a sudden we begin to realize we serve a God who was unfair to himself in order to fix our biggest problem. Did you know Christianity is not about fair? I've mentioned this before. It's not fair that Christ had to come be a human and be poor and go to the cross and hang there and be punished for my sin. That's not fair at all. It's not fair that people who deserve hell get heaven. Like, heaven is not fair at all. Like, nobody deserves to be there. What did God's actions say? He will be unfair to himself in order to fix my biggest problem. Our anger tends to come from, man, God won't fix it. I'm not getting as good as I deserve. You start marinating in the gospel and you realize actually the sort of God you serve, he's not just a God who, he's not inconveniencing you just for himself. He inconveniences himself on your behalf. He'll go through great difficulties in order to fix your biggest problem, in order to fix this hell problem that you had, in order to fix this anger problem, this that was separating you from God. And when you begin to realize how far God has gone for you, all of a sudden, your perspective of yourself, instead of being, this is not fair, you realize, actually, what I'm getting is better than fair. I'm actually getting better than what I deserve. And what happens in your life when you realize you're getting better than you deserve? When something really great, unexpected, you get a blessing. When my aunt and uncle drove down a car to us, out of the blue, we just got one. Were we angry and bitter? What happens when you realize you're getting better than you deserve? All of a sudden, the fruit is joy. The fruit, when you're getting, man, this is so much better than I deserve. It's so much better than fair. Look how far God will go on my behalf. Instead of, anger, you've got joy. You've got peace. Bitterness transforms into forgiveness. And this is why I say we're motivated by the gospel and we never stop leaning into the gospel, because as we lean into who God is, as we lean into what he's done for us, you don't even realize it, but a new way of thinking, you're training new tracks in your mind, a new way of thinking, and you do this over the years, your heart's actually changing. Now, this kind of shows you how it happens. You don't have to remember this whole chart. I just want you to know, if you keep soaking in the gospel, looking at the gospel, remembering who Christ is, what God has done on your behalf, over time, this is going to become the sort of person that you are. And you'll look back and be like, man, that situation that would have made me so mad 10 years ago, I was just in it again, and it was more of a minor inconvenience this time. And that's because God's transforming your heart. He's taking the Ulysses out of you that's just, I can manage to not get angry. And he's making you the sort of person like, there's a sweeter song that owns me. The sweeter song is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the answer to our anger. Now, it'll take longer than you think. It'll be harder than you think. But you keep leaning into the gospel. Come on Sundays. Open up your Bible. Go to connection groups. Serve on teams. All this. Being around the people of Jesus. Saying the things of Jesus. Praying the truth of Jesus. Singing the songs of Jesus. It's making a difference, even if you don't in the moment feel this mountaintop experience. Every chance you get to soak in the goodness of God, remind yourself of the truth of God, go after it. It's actually having a bigger difference on your anger life than you realize. Amen? Amen. Amen.